listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
I heard some of that out there. Some of you remembered that the translation of the word amen or amen is truly, truly. So whenever we pray and express something to God, at the end of it, we tack on that closing sign off, amen, what you're really saying or amen, you're saying, what I've just expressed to you is the trueness, comes out of the trueness of my heart and my beliefs that I want you to make this happen, or I want to praise you for what we've just talked about. Just really quick, she is just leaving here, and I had to get permission from this, but we started a new tradition, or went back to an old tradition, is that if you happen to have your birthday on Sunday and I know about it, I will announce it. And I actually had to get permission on this one. The rest of you, I'm just going to do it without asking you. But Addison Claire Johnson's birthday today. Now, if you see her in the fellowship time, don't sing to her. I had to promise you wouldn't sing to her, but you can wave at her. She's not like Mark, who likes a lot of attention. But anyway. Also, as David, my name's Mike. Did I say that? And I don't know what I do here other than I'm pinch hitting for somebody. But if you want to know more about the life groups, they're in the back of your bulletin. They're also on our website. You can call the church office. But if you want to know what days they are, what times there are, that's a reminder. Our goal, our desire is to get as many people as possible into an environment where you can do life together. And so I want to encourage you to check that out. Also, just a word of praise. Over this last week, Elder John Aldridge, who's the chairman of our elder board, shared shortfall in our giving for the year. And as that was shared as a prayer request and need, God's people have really risen up. And there's some very specific praises that I'm not going to share the detail with you this Sunday, but God's on the move and God's people are giving and God is moving. And we'll be sharing you how God's doing that. And really, as you think about giving, we don't say a lot about money in our worship services. And the boxes in the back where you can give in a faithful way as God moves on your heart and just as an expression of your worship of God. But giving is a privilege, and there's joy in it. And you see the faithfulness of God as you are faithful to Him. So I just want to say, God is faithful, God is good, and we've seen that even this past week. So with that, we are continuing our series about Come and See. It's a part of a longer series, the Gospel of John, and Lord willing, and David has put this all together, that right at Easter, we're going to be at the cross and the resurrection. So each Sunday as we map it out. And this week, if you heard last week, I don't know who that preacher was last week, but he preached a little long. I mean, you know, it was like over 55 minutes, and I'm only supposed to preach 40 minutes, all right? And a person who actually worked with children, whenever a preacher did that, when I was the Sunday school teacher for the children, I had to pray for my attitude, you know, because I was a little bit longer with the children. So I'm hoping not to do that. My goal is to be under 40 minutes. So I might just stop with a amen or amen or a truly right in the middle of a point. But as we think about it, today is an opportunity for us to look at what God has for us as we understand what it means to be born again. We talked about that last week. And if you're not born again, what is true about all of us, we have a terminal illness. Because our sin, no matter if we compare ourselves with others, we consider ourselves better than most people, whatever it might be, or a lot worse than everybody else, we all have the same disease, and that disease is sin. But Jesus is the one and the only one who gives us hope. And He gives us the opportunity to go from a life of living in darkness, and whether we're just deceived, not aware of that, but we can be brought into the light because Jesus can give us a new life in Him as we put our trust and faith in Him. That's the great miracle, what Jesus does and what He was trying to plead with a good man to say, I want you to understand, you must, not you might want to think about it, you must be born again or born from above. But really what we're going to talk about today in a shorter passage, so there's plenty of things I could say about it, trust me, we're going to look, well, what happens when you make that step? What should your life look like? And sometimes you might hear preachers talk about, well, when you find Jesus, your life ought to have more than just a human flavor to it. You ought to begin to live a godly life. What does that mean? If that's not spiritual language, I don't know what is. But really what it means to live a godly life is to live more like Oh, God. Some of you got that, okay? And when you mean you follow Jesus, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Your life will look like you, like more like who?
Jesus.
So, but then even when we think about that, well, what does that mean? What does it mean your life will look more like Jesus or look more like God? And there's so many ways we could look at it, but we're going to see how John looked at it, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's going to give us another picture of not himself, a John, but John the Baptist, and then also another look at Jesus. So let's pray one more time, since I gave a long introduction already, and let's look at what it means for us to live a life that looks like God or looks more like Jesus if we put our faith and trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that we have the opportunity just to hear from you, not because there's a talking head up here, one with a mouth that's speaking out words, but because we're looking at your word, the living word, which is Jesus, but the written word that tells us about what it means to know God and to live for him, to follow him, and live more like him because he's now living within us. Help us to see that today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn, if you have a bulletin, to the outline. We're going to be at John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. A little smaller passage, but filled with all kinds of things that God wants us to be aware of, or what it means to know him and to live for him. And I've entitled the message, and I said I was going to take only 40 minutes. I did not say I was going to speak slower today, all right? And some of you said, I only got half your points because you were speaking too fast. I actually will try to slow down a little bit. But as you think about what God's plan for us and how we are to live, I've entitled the message, Godly Ministry Requires Great Humility. And when you think about ministry, that's kind of a religious word as well. Really what that means is how you live your life, and we ought to live a life that's filled with service. Sometimes people will look like, or look at a person like me or David who's up here and say, well, you're called a full-time ministry. Well, really, every follower of Jesus is called into what? Full-time ministry. Because aren't you full-time Christian? I mean, you only wear your Christian hat on Sunday? I mean, I only work one day a week, in case you didn't know that. Okay. Is that, you know, we're Christians every day of the week, right? And so we're all called in full-time ministry. As I used to tell you, you know, I get paid for being good and you're all good for nothing, right? But, you know, you have the greater privilege. You're motivated to live for Jesus, not because you get paid for it. It's because your heart is committed to the one who's rescued you. But again, as we think about, well, how do I do that and what will it look like? Well, that's what humility is all about. There are going to be no proud people in heaven. So if you're still struggling, and we all still struggle with our pride, let's do our best to get rid of it. Because we're only saved by God's grace and mercy. Amen?
Amen.
And so as we think about that, God wants us to be people who humbly follow him. All life requires humility if we're following Jesus rightly. But then you ask the question, and that's really what Bible study is all about, asking questions of the text and how does that apply, what does that mean? Well, what does it mean to live humbly? Here's a definition I'm proposing. Biblical humility, it's the quality of having a modest but accurate view of one's value or importance, serving God and others for their good. Now, that definition, it has a lot of different elements in it, and it's part of the reason I put it that way is because we want to understand that the humble life is not a passive life. Sometimes we think a person is really humble because they're very quiet, and it looks very humble. And often, when we're quiet, we are a little more humble than a person that's speaking all the time, okay? But humility can work with every personality. You don't have to be an introvert to be humble. And it doesn't mean if you're an extrovert, you're not humble. But what it says is that we need to reckon we have a modest view of ourselves. And a modest view, we don't think too highly of ourselves. But you could also look on the other part, we don't think too lowly of ourselves. We're a child of God. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We're going to be taking communion later on. God has created us in his image. We're pretty good stuff. Because our origin is from above. It's from God. And now we have new life in him. And so as we think about God calling us to a humble life, we need to understand that this is a life where we have an accurate view of ourselves. We see ourselves of value, but we don't see ourselves as more important than somebody else. And so somehow, as you come into here, you, if you were to play the comparison game, well, I know I'm here, and but as I look at people, not only on stage but throughout the week, I'm sure God is a lot happier that they have them than me. Well, no, He's happy He's got everybody, because He loves you. And each of us have gifts and abilities, and they might not be showy, but when you impact others by how you live, that's God at work. And so every one of us is important. And even the Apostle Paul, as he looked at his life, he said, hey, I'm the chief of sinners. And so he saw himself, and even though God used in amazing ways, hey, I'm not any better than anybody else. And we're going to see that as it's illustrated in God's word this morning. And again, being humble, or another word the Bible uses for humility is meekness. Meekness does not equate with weakness. Moses was considered the meekest man who ever lived, and yet he led Israel out of Egypt toward the promised land. And the only reason he didn't get into the promised land, because this meek man got a little prideful when he was angry at what was happening. He struck the rock rather than just speaking to the rock. So no matter where we are in our walk with God, we might consider, I'm a pretty humble guy. Here's the 10 reasons why I got humility and how I'm now bragging about it. Okay, that's not what it's all about. And so we're going to see this in two simple ways this morning. So the message, which is supposed to be done now in 29 minutes, it really only has two major points with a few subpoints thrown in. So if you want to look at it, what are some lessons we can learn about humility? Well, we're going to see humility and how John the Baptist lived, which leads us into humility. And then we're going to see again who Jesus actually is, which will also lead us into humility. So we often learn how to live by watching other people live. Isn't that true? Wow. And it can be in any part of life. If you want to become better at a certain activity or sport or be better in the kitchen, which I'm horrible in the kitchen. You know, I'm going to watch my wife how she makes things, because I'm clueless. Well, if you want to really seriously pursue the humble life, then look at someone who did. And we're going to see that with John this morning. And then we're going to see Jesus, because another way to build humility in your life is to recognize who God is and who you're not. The one thing we need to just remind ourselves in terms of determining who God is, it all begins with this first reality statement. The one thing I know about God is I'm not Him, right? And as we see God as who He is, that's our picture to look at and to follow after. All right, John chapter 3, let's jump into it, or this sermon will not be over in 40 minutes, all right? John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. So it's right after Jesus presents the message of the gospel and our necessity to be born again. In verse 22, it says this: after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. You think, oh, I didn't know Jesus baptized. Well, actually, he probably didn't baptize, but his disciples were baptizing. And it says, John, now we're talking about not the Apostle John, who was the human author of the Gospel of John and the little letters of John. John, the baptizer, also was baptizing in Arion near Salem. And why did they pick a place to do the baptisms? It's defined here. Because water was what? Plentiful there. Now, our history as a church is Baptistic, okay? And Baptists are known to baptize people by way of immersion, right? One of the reasons we would say that was, number one, the word baptize comes from a Greek, it is the Greek word, and if you were to translate, it means to dip, okay? If you're gonna dip somebody underneath the water, there's gonna have to be plenty of what? Water. I told Colin I was going to call him out. You know, when Colin got baptized here, we needed a lot of what? Water. All right. And Riv, when you got baptized here, we needed a lot of what? Water. Okay. So, and the picture there is that when we identify with Jesus, we don't identify with Jesus just a little bit. We identify with Jesus completely. And we want to be not just a few drops of him. We want all of him. And so our whole life, when you go underneath the water, symbolizes the death of your old life. When you're brought up out of it, it symbolizes you have new life in him. Baptism does not save you, but it can illustrate that you have been saved and you're going public with it. The reason when you get married, you wear a ring, because you're now going what with it? You're going public with it. And so this baptism was happening. So, but what happens after that? It goes on and said, for John had, okay, because water was plentiful there, we're on verse 23, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. And you go, why in the world was that little detail put there? Because how many gospels are there? There are four gospels. We're studying the more unique one. They're all unique in their ways. But the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptic gospels because they together will go over a lot of the events in the life of Jesus, emphasizing certain parts of it, but they go over some of the same territory. In John, there's about 90% that's all new. And so what he did is talk about something that was left out, you know, three gospels, because you read the other three gospels. After Jesus was baptized by John the Baptizer, and after Jesus went into the temptation, immediately it looks like that John was thrown in prison. Well, he didn't immediately get into prison because he went to another place and he and his followers were baptizing people. And he was baptizing them in preparation for the one who now had been identified to come, which was Jesus. And if you're really going to meet Jesus, you're going to have to be humble. And one of the humble things you're going to have to do is you're going to have to admit your sin, that you not just might think about that's a good idea to know Jesus. You need to know Jesus. And so they were having a baptism of repentance, which simply saying, you're going one direction, you need to go in the other direction. You need to admit your need. You need to acknowledge the things you do wrong in your life and say, God, you need to change me. And so he was still doing that. And then Jesus' disciples were still preparing people to make that step to be born again. You need to understand the first step is you need to admit your need and turn from what's wrong in your life. You need to repent. So that was going on. But then there's a response and reaction. Look at verse 25. Now a discussion rose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, again, just a little bit inside of that, the idea of purification. If you think about baptism, it symbolizes the faith commitment you've made. I have now decided I used to be this way, and now I want to be this way. I used to believe this, now I believe that. I used to either not know anything about Jesus, now I know about him, but now I put my trust and commitment to him. And when that happens, and you truly understand what Jesus came to do, which is, in fact, his name means Jesus came to save us from our sin. Well, to save you from something, you have to acknowledge that that something is true about you. Have you been in a halfway drowning experience? I don't have time to tell my experience, but I mean, if you're drowning, you better recognize that you are drowning, right? Because when somebody comes out to help you, you won't take their help. And that is with us. We're drowning until we meet Jesus, but you have to acknowledge you are drowning. Or to put another way, some of you have heard these stories, multiple stories, is that when I've been lost, okay, those are the people who've heard the stories, okay, is that the first thing I need to do is admit I was what? Lost. Because I'll never be found unless I admit I was lost. I'll never get out of where I'm at. And so what was happening is that the disciples were coming in there, and the purification, and I forgot what my point was. My point was, is you think about baptism, it symbolizes that you need to be made pure, right? Now, we're pure in terms of our standing before God, okay? We still wrestle with sin, but before God, our sins are forgiven. And so baptism is a symbol, I've now been washed by him. Oh, and by the way, I mentioned to you, I don't always wash my hand for 20 seconds. I do that on Sundays now, so in case you shake my hands, I do that. The rest of the week, you ought to be a little bit more careful if you shake my hand, but on Sundays, I wash them plenty of seconds. All right. So they got in this discussion. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, he was he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness. Look, he's baptizing. We're saying, he's doing your job. And if you have a job that you think is unique and special, and John's was unique and special, he was the one who was to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. Hey, he's taking over your job. And not only that, and all are going to him. Now, they're all was qualified because they were still baptizing a few people. In fact, John, in humility, left the more populated area that would be more prevalent for people to recognize, hey, their need. He left that place and went to Samaria. He went north and Jesus stayed there and went a little south. And he left the more fertile area to attract a crowd. Now, you can only say that had to be a humble step. But they were upset. And then John responds this, hey. Well, he didn't say hey, but he said, John answered, that was for free, which should have been left out, okay. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Which is a colorful way to say, look it. The reason Jesus is doing what he's doing, because that's his mission from heaven. This is not something that I did even in my role. I didn't do this because that was my desire in life and I wanted to attain it. I was sovereignly called by God to be the last prophet before the Messiah was to come. There were 400 silent years, and he became the prophet to prepare the way for Jesus. Now, what's the point with all this background? You know, what is humility? At that point, you need to understand that John was the biggest thing in town. He was the first prophet after the last prophet. He was the last prophet, had that role. And he was the preacher everybody wanted to hear. Everybody came out to hear him speak. And how did he draw this crowd? And first of all, it was all the people who were not on the high end of the social status. But then the people who were on the high end of the social status, all the religious Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes, and they said, hey, we got to find out why he's attracting a crowd and we're not attracting a crowd. Everyone were motivated to hear him, and the ones who were jealous wanted to hear him too, to say, hey, is there any way we can somehow diminish that? And you need to understand that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, and we made reference to that, basically Jesus said there, I want you to understand that John is the greatest man who has ever lived up to this point. Now, I think the record of that is after John's experience right here. But it's quite possible that this conversation or this opinion of Jesus to John had already been communicated to him personally. I want you to understand your calling and what you're doing is more important, and because it's more important, because how you're doing it, you at this point are greater than any of those people in the Old Testament. You're the greatest man who has ever lived. Now, I don't know about you, that would mess with my head. Hey, you know, I'm a little better than Eli over here. I mean, I'm the greatest man who ever lived, so you better treat me like that. In fact, you ought to treat me a lot better than you do anyway. So no, it is that we understand that this was John. And then when he found out, hey, all the crowd left. In fact, the crowd left, part of the reason, because I told him to leave. He said, look, it's not about me. Now, I want you to understand, though he was humble, and here's what I put in your outline this morning. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but simply less about yourself. He was not as self-absorbed. It's the whole idea. Hey, it's not about you. It's really not about me. And as he understood, it's really, and we can now use it how we use it in the in our church, it's all about who? It's all about Jesus. That's humility. So how people think about me, and most of us are way too concerned about what people think of us, right? Now, there's reasons why we struggle with that, but that's not what's important. It's what God thinks about you and being faithful to what God has called you. I was reading one list of things about what humility is in terms of action. I thought it was a pretty good lesson or some point. What is active humility? Listen more than you speak. And that's a difficult thing for preachers to do, all right? Accept criticism. Take responsibility for failure. Express gratitude. and be committed to honoring others. That's humility lived out. And when you do that, you're not thinking about yourself. You're thinking about others. Now, it doesn't mean that you now beat yourself up. I'm worth nothing. No, you have a high view of yourself because God has a high view of yourself. But you're not self-absorbed. So when we get self-absorbed, resist that. It's not thinking less of yourself, but less about yourself. But let's go on. He's given an analogy to tell a story. So he goes on in this and he says, "You yourself bear me witness that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." So from the very beginning, I realized I'm not the hero of the story. I'm the one to talk about the hero. And then he goes on this. So in case that doesn't resonate with you, I told you what I'm not. "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly the bridegroom when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, the joy of mine is now complete." And I put it this way in your outline. Humility is finding joy in who others are and what they're called to be and do. Romans 12:10 says that we ought to compete with each other in how we can honor other people more than ourselves. How can we lift other people up rather than always looking for how can people lift us up? And you think at a wedding, and they had kind of the main responsibility in our weddings is the wedding party for the bride, but for them it was the one who had to do the most work was the one who was the second, was the best man in the wedding for the groom. And you can go to a wedding thinking, well, I wish I was getting married, and say if you were single, or I wish I, whatever it might be, but that, no, if you really got your heart right, I want to do everything so the groom has the most joyful, celebrative experience when he joins with his life partner. And so part of our active pursuit of humility, our active pursuit of living the life that looks like more like Jesus, is we're looking for the joy of others. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews where it says, why did Jesus go to the cross? Because he had to? No, because he chose to. But even more so, it says, it is because the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You can read Philippians chapter 2 and you want to look at Jesus being a picture of humility. He came for the purpose of us experiencing joy, the life of God in him. That's why he came. And when we live humble lives, we live for the purpose of the joy of others. And then he made this last statement, which if you're nice to me, I might make this memory verse for next month, all right? And then David won't have to read it. He'll just quote it up here, all right? He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's just say that together. He must increase, but I must decrease. So you've already memorized a verse in church today, all right? And obviously the reality is we're talking about Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. See, that's what humility is. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking actively about yourself and not being self-absorbed about yourself. You want to find joy in serving others and helping others and being that person that gives rather than always looking to get, right? And when that happens, we need to understand that, and I put it this way in your outline, humility is understanding our role in giving glory to God. That's where John got caught up in. Look at, I want him to be magnified. It's not about me. It's about him. For him and from him and through him are all things. That's what Romans 11:36 is all about. So that's our goal. Let's magnify Jesus. I guess I need to go to the next part of the outline because you're all turned, all right? All right. So that's the first point, and I'm going to spend less point on the next point, though that's the more sub-points, is that as you think about humility, how do we get that? Well, look at someone that you say, they have a tendency to live a less prideful life and a humble life, less about themselves and more about other people. I want to live like, well, John's a great example for that. Greatest man ever lived, say, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. But we'll never live a humble life. And I got to throw this in because I might forget later on. You know, as you think about what is a great church, or even for that matter, what is a really faithful Christian? But just think corporately, what would be one passion? I want to go to a church and then fill that blank. It could be, you know, which hopefully is going to happen whenever we get our next, who's an awesome preacher. Okay, let's find a church that has an awesome preacher. Or let's have a church that has an awesome experience in expressing worship to God through music, and Dave's doing an awesome job. Or I want a church that has the best children's ministry, or the best youth ministry, or whatever you want to fill in the blank, all right? How about I want to go to church that has the most humble people? Well, how do we get humility? Find an example, but secondly, look at Jesus and then see your life in light of him. How do we get humility? Seeing who Jesus actually is, and that leads to humility. Now, I'm just going to give bullet points here. This is a section I could have preached, well, you could preach a series on, because really what this section here is what, if you go to Bible school or seminary, graduate school, it's Christology. You study the life of Christ and who he is and what he looks like and how does that magnify who he is. Well, here's just some bullet statements that are in this text here. So he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Well, who's the he? Well, I'm going to tell you the he is. Well, this is John saying. He says this in the first statement, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly ways, as he who comes from heaven is above all. So he used the word above twice there, didn't he? Okay, so as you think about, let's look at who Jesus actually is. My bullet point expression of this is, who is Jesus? Jesus is above all. And why? This is really insightful. Because he is from above. Isn't that profound? You know, who is Jesus? He's above all. Well, how is he above all? Well, he's from above. None of us here, we're born in heaven, all right? And Jesus eternally was above all because he was always from above. And so as we begin to wrestle sometimes with humility, is just to recognize who we are. If he's above all, then we are lower than Jesus, right? And so that ought to just lead us into humility, okay? He is above all. John 15, I didn't put it actually in the text, but John 3:3-7, and when we talk about being born again, remember that? You want me to re-preach that message, that 55-minute message? Okay, we must be born again, and I mentioned you that, I didn't tell you the Greek word. The Greek word is not, it's anothen. I just say that so you know that I know a little Greek, okay, is that it can be translated again or above. So we who are not born from above need to be born from above. Jesus was always born from above. And so this whole emphasis, you need to understand Jesus is above because he's always been from above. But then he goes on, and this is the rapid fire bullet points from the text. He goes, in the next verse, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony, which is really a commentary, is that even though he was the living word and spoke the written word, that was the word that was to be written, he spoke truth with authority. In fact, we have the commentaries in the Synoptic Gospel. When he spoke, they were amazed at what he said. That's not what happens when I speak to you, but they were amazed at Jesus. And why? They rejected because they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to admit their need of their sin, because of their sin and the rebellion toward God. But the point, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. And that really kind of speaks again from above idea, is that whatever I give to you is not novel. It's not something I come up with. It's from the text and other people who comment on the text. But when Jesus spoke, he never quoted another scribe. He never quoted another rabbi, because he was the rabbi. He heard it directly. And I put it this way in your outline, is that Jesus is in authority because of the source of his authority. He got it direct. And so what he said had power because he heard it firsthand. And then you look at the next verse. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. And really that speaks about what happens in our lives when we really cross the line into faith in Jesus, is that that commitment is sealed by God. He puts his stamp, which says you don't open this unless you have the right to open it. Only God can open that. He seals our relationship with him. We can have assurance of our relationship with him for eternity because he puts the seal, because we've come to that place where we're convinced that this is true. Well, how did Jesus measure that? Well, I put it this way. In your outline, I said, Jesus is truth. And we know that the Bible says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Because he shows that God is true. Well, how does he do that? How does he show that God is true? And we have to believe that God is true if we believe that Jesus is true. And we're talking about the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus came, revealed God fully. Then what he did in revealing God fully is that there is a true God, and you need to believe in the true God. People believe in God all the time, but are you believing in the true God? Well, he put a stamp of a true. I am true because I always agree with what God has already said, which is all the things of the Old Testament, but particularly as it relates to what he had promised. I'm not going to turn to that passage, but in Titus chapter 1 through 4, I only put 1 through 3 in your outline, but it speaks about that Paul is talking about God and he's saying that this is so awesome because the promises of God are true from the God who cannot lie and the one who brings us, who is the Savior from our sins. And then it goes on and says, and Christ Jesus is our Savior. And really what he is saying there is all the things that were said about the one who was to come, the Messiah, were found true to be in Jesus. The reason we believe Jesus is the Messiah is as he fulfilled all the predictive truths about him. One reason you could, there's many reasons. You could never even ponder the thought that I could be the Messiah because I didn't fulfill any of the predictive truths about the ones to come. And that was true about anyone who's ever lived on this earth. Jesus is true because he demonstrated that God is true because what God has said in the Old Testament, what God had recorded there is true and it's found true in him. Fourthly, let's look at this. This is a great one that we're not going to have time to talk about. But verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, again, that's kind of, some ways kind of hard. What are you talking about? He says he gives witness because the Spirit of God has come upon Jesus. Remember at his baptism, he had the voice out of heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well, what? Pleased, okay? And then you had Jesus always in the waters of the baptism, so you had the Trinity right there. And then descended upon Jesus, what? The Spirit of God like a dove. And so what Jesus got was not just a measure of the Spirit, but the fullness of the Spirit. Colossians 2:9 said, the fullness of God dwells in Jesus in bodily form. See, we have the God living with us, but we're not God. But he was fully God because the fullness of God, he wasn't the fullness of God. Then the Spirit came upon him. Look at Luke chapter 4 this week. You know, Jesus comes into a synagogue and he quotes a passage, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And at the end of it, he says, this has now been fulfilled in your midst. And it was the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him, and he was going to set the captives free and all the miraculous things that, well, not all, but he described the uniqueness of the one who was to come because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And the reaction of the crowd was, whoa, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't it the person we've all known? But he made recognition that the Spirit had come upon him, and he was going to do what only he could do. Because he was fully God. The Spirit of God had descended upon him. This is kind of almost blow your mind. This is Jesus. And this is Jesus and we follow him. There's only one response. We ought to follow him not only in faith, but with humility. And then almost like the invitation, he says here, and this I would put it this way, and did put it this way in your outline, Jesus is Savior because he is to be believed and obeyed. I mean, if Jesus is the Savior, we are called to respond. Oh, that's an interesting thing. No, it's not just an interesting factoid. If this is true, he's the Savior, then we got to respond. And this, as some have said, this is a summary of the whole Gospel of John. It says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, which is pretty all-inclusive. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There's a lot in that text. What does it mean to believe? It means you're willing to obey. Do we obey perfectly? No, but if we're saying, I believe, but I have no desire to do what he wants me to do and to be what he wants me to be, then that's a red flag. But if you're saying, I believe and I want to follow him, I want to do what he tells me to do, I want to be what he wants me to be, and because of that, I have eternal life, and I don't have to fear the judgment or the wrath that's come because I'm one of his children. Because I believe him and I want to obey him. And that's where assurance comes from. So what's the point this morning? God is calling his people to be humble, to recognize who we are and recognize who he is, to follow an example of someone who was willing to let someone else do God's plan, and he should get the credit. So as we think about what's the so what? What is your next step? What is my next step in my relationship with God, at church, in our home, at work, school, or with others? How can I show that I humbly depend upon him to be the person he wants us to be by his grace and his mercy? Let's pray. Jesus, help us to be the people you want us to be. Help us to just be so grateful for what you have done, are doing, and will do. We humbly give ourselves to you. Might you increase in our life, and might we decrease. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Whoa! Man. This pinching passion must be getting old. I could never drop that, all right? Today we give opportunity for us to express our love for God through the communion experience. These are the elements. And what Jesus wanted to hammer home to his disciples, and it was before he went to the cross, is you need to remember, and Paul put it this way, that there's really only one thing important, and that's Christ. And to really understand Christ, you understand not only who he is, but what he came to do. There's one thing I want you to know is that it's about Christ and him crucified. And that's what communion is. And as we think about, well, what are we supposed to do when we experience communion? There's one word that summarizes that. It's to remember. And as I simply explain the communion elements, we're going to have a time of worship. And as we hear music in the background and as they sing, and when your heart is prepared to simply remember, remember the sacrifices made on your behalf. Which brings us to a point of confession. What is in my life right now that I need to be humble enough to say, God, there's some things in my life this week that maybe I said or did that I shouldn't have said, I shouldn't have done, and I just give that to you. And I thank you for your forgiveness. And then also, something I celebrate, I thank you so much for the victory that was won. That when you paid for my sins, you paid for it all. The bread represents the body, which is given to us. The sacrifice that was physical, but even more so spiritual. He became sin on our behalf, that we could become right before him. And then the cup, the juice, represents his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so we invite you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you want to remember him and celebrate him and spend some time in confession, we invite you as your heart is right, is to take of the bread and take of the cup and remember who Jesus actually is as we celebrate him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.